Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 16. Title of our study, David the Shepherd King. 1 Samuel 16, David the Shepherd King. If you went through the book of Genesis with us, you should remember that at the end of the book of Genesis, we noted there are over 100 parallels in the life of Joseph there in the book of Genesis with that of our Lord and Savior Jesus in the New Testament. And after Joseph, David must be the one who, well, most reminds us of our Lord, points forward to our Lord in so many ways among the heroes of the faith, Old Testament heroes. Well, David stands out. In fact, in the New Testament, when they give the genealogy of Jesus, one of the first weird things you read, besides all the begats and begats and begats, and wasn't that fun when Justin did that for us at Christmas? If you were here, yeah, this guy begat that one, and that one begat that one. And well, anyway, you come across, it says Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of David. And you immediately think, wow, I mean, two dads, and they lived, and once you find out, they live so far apart, but he's just saying descendant of, in the direct genealogy of Abraham, who happens to be the most important figure or character there in the book of Genesis. And now we come to King David. Now, he wasn't always a king, and I'm fully convinced he never expected to be a king. In fact, we mentioned, I think, when Saul was anointed king, no one really expected at that point to be king because they'd never had a king before. God was ruling over them and dealing with them, but they reject Samuel. Well, he was getting old and struggling, and his sons, well, they weren't exactly the kind of people you want on the throne, so they get Saul. And, we'll come back to that. Now, David, like Jesus, was born in Bethlehem. Of course, David's long before Jesus, but interesting that, well, house of bread. And David, we're going to see in so many ways, is like our Lord and Savior Jesus. David, like Jesus, would be a shepherd and a king. Well, we read in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Now, God didn't just reject Saul, he rejected his heirs as well. And Samuel, well, he turns out to be kind of amazing himself. Already mentioned he'd gotten too old to lead the people. And his sons, well, they were a disgrace, rejected by the people because of their corruption. Now Saul's being rejected by God because of his disobedience. Well, in spite of all of that, in spite of his personal faithfulness and successes, it had to be heartbreaking for Samuel to just see the condition of those he'd loved, he'd mentored. He sees his boys fall from grace, from favor in the eyes of the people. He sees his king fall from grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, it says he mourned for Saul, and I underlined that, I highlighted that, because that word, it's the same word that's used when someone mourns for the dead. The idea being, the implication is that Samuel really grieved for Saul. And that's kind of amazing if you think about it. Saul was the one who replaced Samuel. I don't know if you've ever been on the job, and of course, it's a little different when you're running a country or a kingdom, but even at your job, if somebody replaces you and they say you could stick around and kind of assist him, wow, that stings, that hurts. But to actually love that person and support that person and pray for that person and then expect the best of and from them, well, that's the kind of man Samuel was. There's something else. And Ecclesiastes 3, and it leads us into what God actually says here in verse 1. We read, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Now, I believe part of our challenge here in the 21st century is to determine what time it is. And Lord, what do you want us to be doing in this time? And I think that's what's happening. Clearly, that is what's happening with Samuel. God says, listen, I get this mourning. I understand it. I'm sure God himself mourned over Saul's disobedience and him having to reject him and take him from the throne. But he just says, enough, enough. He says, how long will you go on mourning? I've rejected him. Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, and I've provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Now, Saul wasn't just disobedient. He was dangerous. Our Japanese friends have a word for his behavior and whatever was causing it. It's called kichigai. Now, I didn't always know that word, of course, and once I was asking some Japanese students who we were hosting, hey, how do you say, like, kind of crazy? And I was thinking, you know, like crazy fun or crazy goofy, and they say kichigai. So then one of our youth leaders shows up, and I look and I say, this guy, kichigai, thinking I'm saying he's just a lot of fun or just kind of crazy. But it means psycho, you see. They're thinking Texas Chainsaw or something. And I never saw it, but I saw the previews. And the bottom line is, well, that's kind of what's happening to Saul. And there's something about an unrepentant sinner that causes such insecurity and such bizarre behavior. He began to act irrationally, and it will get worse and worse and worse as we continue through Saul's story. Now, the good side of all of this is we have David side by side with Saul. We're really transitioning from King Saul to King David. But he begins to make some very bad decisions, Saul that is, and he begins to show some very erratic and irrational behavior. And that makes everybody else around him insecure and afraid. And then I'd suggest if you're a parent or a big brother or a big sister and they start seeing you act a little kitschy guy, well, there's going to be some real insecurity in the family. How can we get back to stability? Well, if you're in sin, repent. If you've rebelled, repent. Because when we get right with the Lord, well, we regain our peace, we regain our sanity, we regain our sense of sobriety and purpose. Well, in any case, Samuel, having heard, did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Now, I don't know if this is a guilty conscience on their part or they're freaking out too because, well, Samuel and Saul not exactly getting along, though Samuel loves Saul, though he grieves for him, though he prays for him. Saul was pretty upset at this point. And so Samuel showing up, these guys are thinking this could be problems for us. And so in any case, they ask,
Why are you here? Are you coming in peace? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. Now that puts their minds at ease, and they're thinking, this is so cool. Samuel's back. We're going to feast with him. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons. Now, to be consecrated in this sense was a ceremonial thing. They would have to wash themselves. They would have to put on different garments. And so, ordinarily, this is not a family that's going to be invited to a feast like this. They weren't anyone special in Bethlehem, not yet. Pretty soon, they will be the most special family in Bethlehem. But at this point, everybody's probably kind of surprised to see him. And it's last minute. They've got to wash. They've got to clothe themselves, prepare themselves for the feast. Well, he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, if you tracked with us as we went through Saul's coronation, you see here that Samuel hasn't exactly learned his lesson. Now, Eliab would have been a logical choice for king. And we'll see it as we get into verse 7. He kind of gives us a hint as to, well, he was firstborn. We know that because dad brings out the firstborn. And the firstborn, well, that was the privileged child. He was the one that would rule the family once his father died. He was the one who would get a double inheritance, a double portion of everything. And so it sort of makes sense logically that this is going to be the guy. He wasn't just firstborn, though. He was handsome, and he was tall, and he was buff. I mean, that's the kind of guy you want for a king, unless you're God. And the deal is, God isn't as concerned with, well, what we might think looks good or seems right. No, the Lord says to Samuel, and this might be, well, one of those verses that you write out and you put it on your fridge and you put it in your mirror in your car or on your dash and read it until you memorize it and reflect on it regularly. Because the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, Eliab looked the part, but God looks on the heart. And so he says, this isn't a guy after my own heart. God could see. He's interested in character. He's interested in the kind of a person we are inwardly. And so whatever might impress someone outwardly, well, I do think we're at a serious disadvantage in this area, and here's why. We tend to judge the way Samuel did. We look at people based on their appearance or based on their accomplishments, and, well, listen to Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees. It's in Luke 16:15 saying, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, that's a preaching verse, but I'm not a preacher. So the deal is, you got to consider it. Those things highly esteemed among men, abomination in the sight of God. So when we see somebody who's prideful and motivated and they have position or they have good looks or they've accomplished something or they're famous or they're rich or they're powerful, well, we tend to think, amazing. And God looks and he says, I hate that kind of stuff. Why? Because it's a heart that's exalted in his face. In fact, there's something else, and it's equally important, but I'll have to read you another verse or two, and then we'll get to it. Jesse calls Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then he brings his next boy, same deal. He makes, verse 10, seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel says to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now, how did Samuel know? God said, I'm going to tell you who I've chosen. I'm going to show you. You'll know. And so he says, these aren't the ones. And Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he says, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. I'm intrigued by this. David's father didn't even consider the possibility that he might be the Lord's anointed. And that's another way that he turns out to be a lot like Jesus. You see, his own family, now certainly not Mary or Joseph, they were in on the virgin birth thing, you see. But his brothers who came along later, let's face it, they're going to be like, yeah, you know, a little Mr. Perfect here, supposedly born of a virgin and going to start working some miracles, I hear. And these guys would have had trouble believing. In fact, they did have trouble believing. We're told it wasn't till after the resurrection that his family really grabbed hold of it and made sense of it. In fact, at one point, and it's a bit humorous, Jesus is teaching in a home and there are so many people surrounding him, there's just no way for his family to even get near him. And we're told they came to rescue him, not from the people, from himself. They thought he was losing it, you see, because when you're big brother starts going around town saying, I'm the Son of God, and things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, I don't know. We used to play ball with this guy, and now he's, you know, the way, the truth, and the life. They would have struggled with it, and they did struggle with it. And it turns out, well, the hometown crowd is always the hardest to convince. And then I've noticed over the years, because I've seen a lot of people transition from their first career or second career into full-time ministry. Now, I don't want anyone here to think that full-time ministry, as far as getting paid by the church, is some kind of a higher ministry or a higher calling. The only thing you get for sure is less money for your time. But oftentimes more opportunity, but not always more opportunity. Talk to Bud about it. He used to drive nails and head up a crew that would build houses. And there was lots of opportunity to talk to people who needed to hear from the Lord. Now, he still gets to do that. Ministers to a lot of you in a lot of context. But my point is this. Everyone who works here at Calvary Chapel, every single pastor on staff, all of them, were doing something else before they were pastoring. Even our youngest guys, they had jobs. They tried things. Some of them even succeeded. Some of them couldn't do very much well and thought, well, maybe I'm called a pastor. But the truth is, we're all called to full-time ministry. And the only difference between someone who works for the church and someone who works with the church is who writes the check. And so I want to encourage you in that, because if you begin to tell your family, I feel a call on my life for way more. I mean, when Phyllis told her family she felt called to go and minister in Jerusalem, they thought she was crazy. They're like, don't you know it's dangerous there? Well, of course, she'd heard a little bit about that. It's hard to not know. But if you're called somewhere, made mention of Heather Mercer. She was one of the keynote speakers at the conference we were at 2 weeks ago down at Murrieta, and then on the missions day at our home church, Calvary Costa Mesa. She was one of the two gals taken captive by the Taliban, held for over 100 days in Afghanistan. You know what she's doing now? Besides going around and telling that story and encouraging people to be brave and work and get out there and do it, she's working in northern Iraq. She figured Afghanistan's kind of scary. I'll work in Iraq because it's such a peaceful place. The deal is, you see, that the people who are most skeptical of a call on our lives as individuals will be those people who know us best. It's just hard for them to process it, to put it together. You? I had to be honest. When I first told Pam, I thought I was called to full-time ministry, to pastor. She looked at me and said, you're kidding, right? I mean, you know, there's no way. When I went and told the pastors at Costa Mesa, I felt called to full-time ministry. They said, well, you got to talk to this guy named Romaine. Now, he's gone to be with the Lord now, and there are a lot of people happy about that.
Not all of them, but I mean, he was just a dear saint, but he was a military, a militant military personality. So when you go and you say, hey, I want to get a little counseling, if you went in for marital counseling, he'd look at you and say, you reading your Bible? And he'd be like, well, yeah, I read it a little. He said, you should be reading it every day. And then it's like, you're not reading your Bible? Well, I guess not that much. Go home and read your Bible. What am I talking to you for, you know? And that's how we dealt with people. So when I went and said, I feel called to full-time ministry, just looked right at me and said, what makes you think God would use you? And I was like, it's a little intimidating. It is. I promise you, I'll never do that to you. I won't. If you come and you say, God's calling me to full-time ministry or God's calling me to the mission field, man, I'll pray for you. We'll do all we can to help equip you, because that's our ministry, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, preaching the gospel so people can become saints, so the ain'ts become saints. And that's the deal, you see. Well, in any case, fortunately for us, Jesus, just like David, wasn't running for anything. I'm certain had there been an election, David wouldn't have even been on the ticket, nor would Jesus. But Jesus wasn't running for Messiah, you see, or Son of God, or anything like that. He was and is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And when people started hearing him say so, those who were closest to him stumbled over all that. Well, I got to be honest with you, even as, well, a more mature Christian than I was 25 and more years ago, I still tend to judge superficially. I can't help that. If I meet someone and they're a dynamic speaker or they're, you know, they just have great talent in some area and anyone could see it, well, I'm still impressed by that. I know I shouldn't be, but I'm just being honest. It still happens even to me. So I know it happens to you guys as well. But what God's saying is, look, that stuff, those things that people can do, I gave them those abilities. And if somebody has or appears to have more going than someone else, it's not really where it's at, because God can do anything through anyone at any time. He isn't looking for greatness. No, he delights in using, well, the common people. And that's what I was. That's what, well, I'm not saying I'm not anymore. I'm just saying when he called me, I knew. I was just a common person. There was nothing special about me that God would say, yeah, let's get Sam and put him to work out there. Listen to Paul's words in this very area. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he says, why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, a couple things. It struck me tonight, because I'd already done the outline and I was on my way here, and I thought, you know, it's a little weird that Paul's the one who tells us that. And you want to know why? He was somebody special. He says, hey, there aren't many, but he could have said, there aren't many like me, because he fit into that wise and noble and strong and mighty. And he had so much going for him in the natural. And you know how God dealt with that issue with the Apostle Paul? This guy who had this amazing heritage, he'd been trained by the best teachers, he was passionate for the Lord, he was a scholar, God sends him to the Gentiles. Now, if you don't know anything about Jew and Gentile, that doesn't mean anything, but if you understand that everything Paul had going for him made him someone in the eyes of the Jews, but in the eyes of the Gentiles, it's sort of like, yeah, I'm I was raised in a very prestigious family, trained by the best teachers. I was a student of the Old Testament, in fact, a scholar, and I know all of this stuff. They would look at him like, so? You know?
What difference does that make to somebody who doesn't even know if there's a God? That's why Paul, the same Paul, says, I determine not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified, or Jesus Christ and him crucified. He realized that the power had to be in the message. It wasn't about the messenger. And over and over, everywhere he went, he'd always start with his people, but rarely went well. And so he'd end up back with the Gentiles, where all he had in the natural did him no good. And I think at one point I know it. He says, all that stuff, who I was, what I accomplished, how people saw me, he says, I count it as dung. I don't have to explain the word dung to you, right? You get it. It's not a euphemism. It's an actual word for other things. But the bottom line, he's saying, all of that refuse because I couldn't really use it. It didn't help me not accomplish what God called me to do and sent me to do. Listen to the New Living Translation of those same verses. It's chapter 3, verse 26. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who were powerless to shame those who were powerful. God chose the things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and he used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. You know, when we stand before God, we will be crowned and we'll be blessed and we'll hear, well done, and enter in. And we're going to take those crowns and cast them at Jesus' feet and sing, you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy. Well, in any case, David wasn't invited to the feast because, well, there were numerous reasons. He was the runt of the litter. Besides, he was busy watching his father's flock. And I was reminded how many people, and there are many, but I'll give you just three or four, how many leaders in Israel, people that God chose and used mightily, were simple shepherds, either prior to or even during some of that reign. Abraham himself was a shepherd. We know that. In fact, God so blessed his flocks that he and his nephew Lot had to separate, got Lot in a lot of trouble. But the bottom line is, Abe was a shepherd. Jacob, fourth in that genealogy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, actually third, and then Joseph. So good thing I counted him out. Jacob, yeah, he was a shepherd too. But unlike Abraham, Jacob kept Laban, Uncle Laban's sheep. And Jacob, it's a good story. You should go back and read it. You might be interested in the CDs or tapes of it. But in any case, he kept his uncle's sheep. And his uncle, well, not exactly the best boss, changes his wages 10 times. And I'm pretty sure every time it was in an attempt to take advantage of him. I mean, it's great if you get a job and they give you 10 raises in the first few years. That's not how it worked with Laban, you see. And then you move further forward and you find Moses. He too kept someone else's sheep. And I like that picture even better than Abraham, who took care of his own sheep. Although that's a good picture too. Because these other guys were, well, they were under shepherds. It wasn't even their sheep. And I understand as a pastor of a flock, this flock, Calvary Chico, that I'm an under-shepherd. Jesus is the real shepherd. You're his. And I'm just charged with the responsibility of being an example, teaching the word, doing my best to walk after Jesus so that if you choose to follow me, I don't lead you astray. And that's really the responsibility of every older brother or sister in the Lord, just to make sure we're walking the straight and narrow path and say, follow me as I follow the Lord. Why? At the end of this path, well, there's the Lord. In fact, we just watched, Pam and I, we watched it twice in 2 days, which is fairly unusual. But it was the son of Nate Saint, I
think his name's Steve Saint. But anyway, he and Min Kai, if you're unfamiliar with that story, Nate Saint is the one from the end of the spear. He and his four buddies were killed as they went into that missionary endeavor, went into that village. Well, his son was at the conference that we just attended, but last year really made me think I'm not going to miss any more of these, because he was there with Min Kai. And Min Kai is the one who speared and murdered his father 50 years ago to the one day after, you know, that conference was taking place. It was 1956. And in any case, he's there and he's sharing his testimony. And then Min Kai gets up and he translates for him. And here's a son who lost his father. I think he was only like 5 years old when his father died. And here's the guy who killed his father. And they're ministering side by side. And as Min Kai is sharing, and while Steve is translating, he says, listen, if you walk your own path, if you write your own story, walk your own path, when you get to the end, where are you? But if you walk God's path, if you let Him write your story, when you get to the end, He's there. And He welcomes you in to glory. And it hit me so strong. Man, that's exactly what this is about. It's not as complicated as we make it. It's just about walking that narrow path, the one stained with His blood, so we have a clear trail to follow. We have one walking before us. In any case, I'm wondering if keeping sheep, caring for sheep, before entering the ministry wouldn't be more helpful than, well, studies on demographics or modern church marketing techniques, or even many of the other things that I consider more profitable than those things which I consider absolutely questionable at best. When we came here, we had no demographic. I didn't even know what the word demographic was. Now, I wasn't dumb. I just never really heard the word or considered it. And when people are like, well, you know, what group are you after? I go, the sinners, you know. And they're like, there's a lot of them, and they're all ages. They're everywhere I go. I wasn't trying to target certain kinds of sinners. Just people that needed Jesus. And again, it's one of those things where there had to be something about keeping sheep and watching over sheep and caring for sheep that mattered to the Lord, because, well, He picked a lot of guys that said, there's a shepherd. I'll do something radical with him. There's a shepherd. I can really do something with him. There's a shepherd. Well, Samuel says to Jesse, latter part of verse 11 here, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. No, that's not a bad thing. I mean, just he's not saying, you know, just because the oldest was tall and good looking and had this stuff going, that that's all bad. But that's not why he chose David. In fact, as you go through, it's said of David that he was a man after God's own heart. And David, by the way, messes it up pretty bad. That's something you're going to see consistently as you study through the scripture, because all God has to work with is sinners. And so, you know, some of them, like Saul, mess it up and don't repent. And that's the worst thing that can happen to us. As people that know there is a God and believe in that God, isn't to sin, since all of us do, but it's to sin and not make it right, not turn it around, not repent, not ask forgiveness. And so that's what happens to Saul. David, and we'll see as we go through his life story, he has incredible victories for the Lord and in the Lord, and he has some really severe lapses. But in all of them, there was something in him that said, I got to get right with the Lord. I've got to walk with the Lord. And I hope that's what's happening in your hearts as well. Well, they sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, as we read, with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah, anointed by the prophet Samuel. Listen, this was David's ordination. And you should know that when it comes to ordination, God ordains and men ratify. Samuel didn't call David to ministry. Samuel didn't make David a minister. That was God. And that's how it will always be. It's why education can't do it alone. And if somebody goes to Bible college or seminary and they're not born again, then they come out of there in the same situation, often all head full of knowledge, but completely missing the point. Where's that straight and narrow path that people can follow? That's what it ends up being about. Well, in any case, not only his ordination to the ministry of leading God's people, God's flock, but he was filled, we read, with the Holy Spirit. And I'd suggest to you, God always empowers those he sends out to serve and represent him. He always empowers if we allow it. And it's possible for us to just shut off that flow of his Spirit and to operate in the flesh. You know that, of course, because, well, we've done it, all of us at some point or another. And I got to tell you, when we fail to rely on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, well, there is nothing more frustrating, more sure road to failure than trying to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh. And I've tried it, and I got to tell you, this is one of those don't try it at home, you know. You just cannot do God's work without the Spirit of God's empowering you, anointing you, leading and guiding. And so if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're led of the Spirit, you're going to hear, come here or go there or say this or do that. And there's nothing more exciting than being right where God wants you, doing exactly what he's called you to do, and to sense that his power, his anointing is on you. And again, if you think, man, that would be so cool to be in the ministry like that, you are in that kind of ministry. And at work tomorrow, this is Wednesday night, right? Work tomorrow, because it's a little foggy. I was out for a couple weeks. It's a hard road back. But anyway, tomorrow at work or at school or wherever, even at home with your kids, you will either be in the flesh or in the Spirit. How will you know? If you're in the flesh, it will be chaos and confusion, and you'll be bummed and they'll be bummed. If you're in the Spirit, they may still get weird. I don't want to say if you're in the Spirit, it's all going to go great. That would be not right to tell you, because if you walk in the Spirit, there's no guarantee they will. But your responses to their actions or their words or whatever else is happening will be godly and glorifying to and pleasing to God. Well, in any case, there's a couple other things. David would soon become a minister to the king he ultimately would replace. And it's a sort of a twist in the story because, well, he will be the one man in Israel that you can clearly see at this point God's hand is on and God's Spirit's upon. He'll be the one, and we'll get to look at it next time. He's the one who stands up to Goliath. And when everybody else is shaking in their boots and like, oh, what are we going to do? David's like, man, you come, look at you. And Goliath just looks at David like, are you kidding me? This is the guy I'm going to fight? But David takes him on and takes him out. And it's a powerful story in and of itself. But all of that was God's work in and through David. He wasn't just a great shot and a cocky kid. No, he was somebody used by God to deliver the people of God. There's something else about David, and I have to draw your attention to it. He never tries to take the throne from Saul. That's kind of amazing if you think about it. He never tries to make a name for himself. Just like Jesus, there was no blind ambition. He knew he'd been anointed king, so he figured when God wants me to rule and reign, he'll put me on the throne. But I wonder how many of us in that situation would respond the same way. We'd be like, what's up with this? I'm king, he's on the throne. I'm king, I'm serving him. And sometimes I hear Christians talking like that. You know, I'm the king's kid. Yeah, but only he's on the throne. And no servant is greater than his master, and our master is a servant. So if we're going to represent the king, we're going to have to be like him. Well, David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul. And that's what we read in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 17:14. And I bring this to your attention, even though it's in the next chapter, because it says, David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, it explains to us in these next few verses, back in verse 14 of chapter 16, how all this came to be, but my drawing your attention to that verse is for this reason. David continued to watch after his father's sheep. I think that's like kind of an amazing picture for us. Because here he is, anointed king, empowered by the Spirit, going to go take Goliath on. But when he goes home, he's still dad's kid and he's still taking care of dad's sheep. Well, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, this is something that often happened to people in the Old Testament. That's why David prays at one point, something that, well, we used to sing it, but it always bothered me because I knew it was unbiblical, even though I loved the song. And that is, we would be singing, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Jesus said, he'll never do that. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's sealed us until the day of redemption. And he hasn't just sealed us outwardly, he sealed us inwardly, guaranteeing our inheritance in him. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on someone and some Spirit of God would leave those people. We saw it in the life of Samson. The Spirit departed and he didn't even know it. That's kind of scary. But here the Spirit of the Lord departed and Saul knew it. Why? God said, well, you know, the scripture says God comforts the afflicted and he afflicts the comfortable. And Saul was comfortable in his sin. He was. So God sends a distressing spirit. And his servants knew it was God who was troubling Saul. Saul's servant said, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be when he will play it with his hand, when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well." It's weird, I got to admit it. But verse 17 says, Saul says to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well." Man, I got to tell you, that's what we prayed for when we came here. Give us musicians who at least will practice and know what they're doing. And God's been so faithful in that area. But all of the things that they're looking for here, I want you to see it because I don't want anyone to misunderstand and think, well, if I have talents or if I have gifts, those aren't useful to the Lord. No, they could be very useful to the Lord, but only if they're offered up to him, only if they're used for his purposes and his glory. And that's how David's going to be using them. He says, "Find me a guy who can really play and bring him here." And then the servant said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Now, I like how they describe David. Clearly, he's attained some notoriety. So you need to remember these things are written down later, and maybe that he'd already accomplished some of the things we're going to read about further on, because there's nothing so far in the story to indicate that they would have seen him this way. But they describe him as being from a good family, a skillful musician, mighty in valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, handsome, and the most important, the Lord is with him. Why do I say that's most important? You can take the first six away and David will still be a man of God and used mightily by God. You could take all the talents and all the gifts away and God could use him mightily. Why? Because if the Lord's with him, the Lord's going to be blessing and using him. And so if you've got talents and gifts, offer them up and use them to the glory of the Lord. If you don't see yourself as talented or gifted, it makes no difference. You offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And as you do, well, he'll use you. The only thing that ultimately matters is the Lord's presence with us. Moses got that. And when God and Moses got in a little argument at one point, it's weird to think anyone would argue with the Lord flat out, you know. And Moses is like, man, you know, I don't know about these people. And God says, hey, I'm sick of them too. In fact, you can have them. And he says, I don't want them. They're your people. And God says, take them over there. And he says, well, I'm not going unless you go. He goes, don't send me with these people. Not unless you promise to go with us. And God says, I will be with you. I will. And that's really what they see in David. The Lord was with him. Now, he was diligent, no doubt, and faithful in developing the gifts God had given him. And when he stood up, he stood out. And so, again, nothing wrong with being gifted. It's only a problem if that makes you prideful or arrogant, or you feel that sense of entitlement, like, well, I should be doing more. Of course, look at me. I don't think God ever approves that. Well, verse 19, therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. There it is. It's so cool. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. Take note of how David sees Saul, not as a failure, not as a flop, not as the guy in the way, just as he loved him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Just two or three things, and we'll bring Kevin back up to lead us in worship. Note the bread and the wine. And those of you who are students of the New Testament, you're already sensitive to it. These would be the elements chosen by our Lord, authorized by our Lord, to remember him. So he says to his disciples that fateful night, knowing he would be arrested, knowing he'd be brutally beaten and mocked and scourged and crucified the next day, he says, this is my body. As he breaks the bread, he breaks it, he blesses it, he distributes it, and he says, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. And he takes the cup and he gives it to him and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for the remission of sin. And then Paul later adds, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's powerful. He's saying every time we share in communion, we're preaching not only that we believe he died for us and was buried and rose again and ascended, but he's coming again. That's the testimony of communion. Well, when it became necessary to recommission Peter into the ministry Jesus had always purposed for him and called him to, he said, listen, one question, do you love me? Now, I realize he asked it three times, and there are some wonderful, wonderful lessons in the details, but the big picture is what we need to consider tonight. Jesus' ministry for Peter was to feed his sheep. And though Peter was a fisherman, and he said, I'll make you fishers of men, having caught some, now they became his flock. And they needed feeding, and they needed tending, and they needed care. And so he says, do you love me? And he says, yeah, I love you, Lord. And so he says, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And so I would think, I would suggest that if the Lord were to ask us tonight, do you love me? Man, it's a resounding yes. You know we love you, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. We serve you because you first served us. We offer our lives to you because you gave your life for us. Yeah, we love you. And I think God would be whispering in some ears tonight, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my flock. Because of all the things we can do and should do and might do, well, God's flock needs to
to be loved and cared for and taught. And so the question, do you love me? Yeah, we love you. Well, then feed my sheep. Feed my flock. You know, Jesus, though he wasn't a physical shepherd himself, he is called a shepherd. And I conclude with these three thoughts. As the good shepherd, Jesus tells us in John's gospel, he says, as the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus died for us. You know the story. Died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the good news. As the great shepherd, Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He worked for us as the good shepherd, but he works in us and through us as the great shepherd. And then Peter, and we just studied 1 and 2 Peter. He calls Jesus the chief shepherd, and he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So as the good shepherd, he dies for us. As the great shepherd, he lives in and through us. And as the chief shepherd, he's coming again for us. Lord, we are so grateful for examples of men more like us. Lord, it's an amazing thing to see you and learn of you and follow you. But Lord, we always feel a little bit of distance, because when you were tempted, you stood up to it. When you were tempted in all ways, you were without sin. And Lord, we're a lot more like Saul or like David, or some of us like Samuel or Samson. But our heart, Lord, is to be like you. And so I pray for my brothers and my sisters, for this flock, that, Lord, we would walk that straight and narrow path marked by your blood, and that we would, as we mature, be willing to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, help us not to make excuses, not to say, don't look at me, just, no. We know people need someone to look at and listen to and learn from. And help us, Lord, those of us who are growing in you, to be all you've called us to be, to those who've recently come to you and those who will be soon. Bless us, Lord, so you can be glorified. Expand our coast and our horizons so the lost can hear. And Lord, have your way. Anoint us and empower us and fill us with your spirit for the work you've called us to. And while your heads are bowed and every eye's closed, listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. That's sort of the starting point. It's not all God's purpose. That's just the beginning, because his description of us apart from, well, what Jesus did for us in dying on that cross, well, shedding his blood, he says we're dead in trespasses and sin. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have never said, Jesus, I receive your gift of life. I receive you as Lord and Savior. Lord, seal me with the Holy Spirit and fill me and transform me and use me. Lord, I believe. I give you my life for now and forever. If you've never done it, raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray with you and for you, and a miracle will take place within you. You will be born again. Doesn't matter if you understand all that entails. I tell you this, it means you will alter your course. You'll stop walking the path you've been walking, writing the story you've been writing, and you'll begin to walk the path
that God's purposed for you to walk, allowing him to write the rest of the story. Anyone tonight, this hour, this service, if you've never given your life to him and you want to get right with him tonight, give your life to him tonight, raise your hand and hold it high. Lord, we know you're at work, and we know your word works. So have your way in every one of us, we pray. And all agreed by saying, amen.